As a Christian, you know, in our community, we have people who have a very developed understanding of sovereignty, but there might be a struggle about how do we make plans and decisions right. in light of God's sovereignty.
I do think God wants us to make plans. I think he wants us to make plans in pencil, not in red ink. God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a mystery to be explored, not a problem to be solved. Mm.
All right, welcome back to Footnotes with Dr. Tony Caffey. I am your host, Adam Castellino, and with me, as always, is Pastor Tony. It's good to see you again, Pastor.
Hey, Adam. Let's chop it up. Proverbs 16. We're at the midpoint of the book.
That's right. 31 chapters, so we're almost done. Not really.
There's actually a notation in the Masoretic text that lets you know that this is the midpoint of all of the word usage. So there's these little, it's almost like decoding the original text. Not only are you parsing verbs and stuff, but there's all these little notations kind of like that say, oh, you're at the midpoint. So
interesting.
Don't stop now. Keep going.
Yeah, here we go. That's pretty cool. Chapter 16, you taught on it as honoring the Lord. And you kind of looked at in three parts. First, God's sovereignty, then the king, which is an interesting concept for us here in America.
Yeah, that part was hard to think through.
And then the final part, kind of like, as you said, flows out from that kind of various principles about how we live in light of these truths. Mm-hmm. So the first nine verses or?
Yeah, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord.
The Lord, the Lord.
Everywhere except verse 8.
And it's establishing, as you taught on, God's sovereignty. And this is such a fascinating topic. It leads to so much theology and so many questions, of course. And in this short podcast, I'm sure
we're going to solve it.
Everything.
We're going to crack that nut.
A perfect bow on it, of course. And you talked about it pretty thoroughly in the sermon. Of course, there's so many nuances about it that we could get into. My
favorite quote on this subject is from D.A. Carson, who said, "The intersection of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a mystery to be explored, not a problem to be solved." Mm. And that's coming from somebody who's a devout biblicist, Calvinist, somebody who's spent a lot of time thinking through theology. So that helps me think like, I don't got to solve this problem. But instead, let's explore what the scriptures say about it. And there's no doubt that sovereignty as a concept is both present in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Understanding God's power and the way, we even talked last week about, subatomic particles and the universe. Like, you can't get away from an all-powerful, all-knowing, the three O's, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, that kind of God in light of what we see in our world and what's presented in scriptures. And I'm glad we have that kind of God presented, Adam. And people usually don't struggle with that as much as they struggle with how does our own kind of culpability as human beings play into that.
Yeah, and there's so many different, free will versus sovereignty of God. And I don't like that term free will. Maybe a better word would be agency. Ability to make decisions in light of God's sovereign ability to orchestrate all of human history.
Yep.
So you explored a few topics on this in your sermon, and I think one of them that is worth talking about a little more is as a Christian, in our community, we have people who have a very developed understanding of sovereignty.
Yep.
Because they study the word, they see it present in the scriptures. But there might be a struggle about, and you talked about this, of course, on Sunday, but just pressing it a little more. How do we make plans and decisions in light of God's sovereignty? Because we're just tiny little creatures, and God has been gracious enough to show us these truths. So we could get into these logic mind games like, well, if everything's predetermined, then what does it matter what I do? But if I do this, how do we reconcile this idea that God wants us to make plans and decisions? We don't know his sovereign plan in everything. So how do we deal with that? What is the Christian response to this massive thing?
I do think God wants us to make plans. I think he wants us to make plans in pencil, not in red ink. I think he wants, and this is clear from James, us, even in our planning, to acknowledge his sovereignty over that planning. So mm-hmm. I quoted the what I call the Deo Volente verse of James 4:6, where if the Lord wills, we will do this and this. Deo Volente means, you know, God willing. And I think that just gives a little check in our hearts. Mm-hmm. You know, Adam, as I'm planning a certain thing, or as I'm as a pastor, like, you know, everybody wants the pastor to cast vision. Cast us vision, Pastor Tony. As I'm casting vision, I want to qualify that vision casting with Deo Volente, if God wills. Mm-hmm. Here's something that I would like us as a church to pursue. You and I have talked about church planting. You know, we're talking about making disciples, bringing people into the church, assimilating them, like more people baptized, more people saved. Like, I want that. See that in the Bible as something to go after, making disciples. But we also have statements in the New Testament where the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. Mm-hmm. You know, I cannot muster enough energy inside of myself to regenerate another person. Yeah. I don't have that power.
No.
And it's good to just tell yourself that, remind yourself of that, to use that phraseology, Deo Volente, you know, or, you know, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, if you want to use that expression, because that's a little more, I don't know, Southern. But we need a check on our egotism and our self-inflated views of the human, you know, capacity to do things. You know, I'm the master of my own fate. I orchestrate my own universe. No, you don't. We need these checks. And the Bible gives us plenty of them in terms of God's sovereignty.
Yeah. And then there's also a tremendous amount of comfort in that knowledge, because it says here several times, you know, commit your plans to the Lord. The Lord's the one to bring success. But there's times where we make decisions and it doesn't work out as we hoped.
Yes.
And especially well-meaning Christians who might be evangelizing or serving and they don't see fruit. And we could easily get crushed going, well, I failed because this didn't happen. But if God is the one who orchestrates everything and he's sovereign, then clearly I'm not responsible for the results. And if it didn't turn out the way I hoped, well, God knows. And he has a better plan than what I had expected. So like you said, we're not saving people, so the pressure's off us.
Absolutely. And that's encouraging. But also, I want people to know, if you're in that scenario, God is pleased with your effort to evangelize, even if nobody ever gets saved.
Absolutely.
Like, you have done your part of obedience. That was a big part of Ezekiel's call in the Old Testament, where the Lord, you know, was communicating with him, and I'm not going to hold you responsible for how the Israelites respond, but I am going to hold you responsible for you actually being the messenger and giving the message.
Yeah.
So, boy, that does create a whole paradigm where it's not like I make God happy if these results take place.
Yeah.
You know, it's instead, no, I'm obedient. God has called me to a certain thing. God is delighted in that, whether or not, you know, success came from that success, you know, the world's view of success.
Yep.
So that's very, very comforting. It is for me as a pastor who I've seen periods in church life where we've had ups and we've had downs. We've had, you know, 20 people get baptized in a 6-month period, and then we'd go 2 or 3 years without anybody getting baptized. And that can really play on your emotions if you don't have a good view of God's sovereignty.
Yeah. And I appreciate what you said, you know, because there's this really potent passage here where it says the Lord has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of trouble.
Yep.
And it's easy for us to maybe interpret that one way or the other, but you wisely said, well, hey, a response to this is repent, get right with God now, because this is true. This is speaking of, you know, as we've mentioned before, the eternal themes woven into Proverbs. It's not just day-to-day practical wisdom, but he's reminding us that there is an eternity to look out for. And this is kind of hinting at that. The day of trouble, we could think of it as the final judgment even. And it's a reminder that, like, God is sovereign, so he's aware of wicked people, and even they serve a purpose for God, which is not like, oh, God is evil. No, but God is sovereign that even evil people can't subvert his plans.
Right, so let's parse that.
Sure.
That's really important. God is not the author of evil. Mm-hmm. We see that from James.
Yep.
And we know, let's just look at some of the examples in the Old Testament. We got Job, and we have Satan doing evil things to Job. And we see God not as the author of those things, mm-hmm. but he definitely is, you know, the orchestrator, if you want to use that term. There's an agency in it that Satan actually, which is just bizarre, mm-hmm. asks God for.
Yeah.
And is allowed. So that's an example there where we see God sovereign and yet not the agent of evil in that instance. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to the end of Genesis. We have evil perpetrated on mm-hmm. a good man, Joseph and his brothers. And, you know, Joseph theologizing at the end of his life mm-hmm. said what man meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
You know, and God could have in that instance, that's what I love about the end of Genesis. Like, part of me, if I was Joseph, even as a kid reading that story, is like, God, just strike those dumb brothers dead,
yeah.
you know, kill them all for doing such a wicked thing. You know, their own flesh and blood, they sell into slavery and, you know, they bloody up his robe and give it, you know, that is so wicked. And I remember even as a kid just being like, if my brother ever did that to me. And yet Joseph, at the end of it, is able to theologize mm-hmm. God's purpose in it,
yeah.
redeeming the family, protecting the family. Even, I think the crucial figure in those Joseph narratives at the end of Genesis is Judah. Mm-hmm. Judah is the one yeah. who really gets redeemed because, mm-hmm. you know, he's sleeping with his daughter-in-law in Genesis 38, and he's, you know, trying to be the leader, and the older brothers are, you know, kind of out of their mind, and... Mm-hmm. And Judah, by the end of it, is like, take me for him,
yeah.
for the other brother. And you can just see the dynamic character that is Judah through that process. And mm-hmm. then that leads all the way into Genesis 49, where Jacob's blessing Judah. And mm-hmm. Judah, we know, is the one who brings about the Messiah. So
yeah.
anyways, I mean, that's just, we're kind of getting away from Proverbs a little bit here. But, you know, God... The idea here in verse 4 is that God is going to allow evil in our time for a greater purpose. And even some evil that makes us really uncomfortable, mm. even wars and tragedies and yeah. famines. And, you know, I don't like to theologize too much in that world because it's painful. Mm. But there is a stream of theological reasoning, which is called theodicy. Why does God allow evil in our world? And I've heard Tim Keller say once, you know, that's a legitimate question that we have to wrestle yeah. with. Why does God mm-hmm. allow evil in our lives? The answer to that can't be because he doesn't love us.
Yeah.
It can't be that.
Yeah.
How why can't it be that? Because God sent his son, his only yeah. son, to die on a cross because he loves us, mm-hmm. even in the midst of the pain and the struggle that we go through. So that's at least one way that we can work through that issue of theodicy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think that's so important to remember. Of course, everything is built up to the cross. All of human history hinges around the cross. And, you know, I've encountered Christians who, they understand sovereignty to a certain extent, but then they misapply it thinking like, oh, God allowed it so it must be wrong to ask him for help, or I can't trust him because he might just let bad things happen to me. But that's why we go back to the righteousness and the love of God is epitomized with the cross. Like,
yes.
Yeah, God may allow seasons of suffering in our life, but this is a God who sent Jesus to bear our condemnation, the wrath we deserved, eternal death. Jesus, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he did this. He took all that on us so that we can right now be forgiven, born again, these beloved children that Paul says we've been reconciled to the Father through Jesus. So like, that's a really, really good God. So right now that, you know, we have a hardship or this bad thing happens, that bad thing happens, that doesn't erase God's true purpose, which is to bring this people to himself through Jesus. And these little things, we could take comfort knowing that God's plan for us is always good. And even Paul called it light and momentary troubles. And he went through some hard stuff.
Yep.
But he remembers God is good. And the fact that God can bring good out of evil only magnifies his love and goodness.
Amen to that. Now you're preaching, yeah. Adam. I know you're under the weather, but yeah. man, you're on fire. Keep going. And shame on me. I mentioned Job as this great example. And then, you know, Joseph in the Old Testament. I didn't even mention Christ. Like, that's the ultimate example yes. of God using evil and evil doers mm-hmm. to bring about a greater result. If God didn't allow Jesus to be crucified in those moments mm-hmm. by those evil people, meaning evil, then our salvation would not be secured in yeah. what Christ did. So
yep.
way to preach that, Adam. That's going Christological yeah. with these things.
And that's always good to remember, as we've been saying, that evil things happening, to, you know, God is so powerful and good that he could even use evil things for good. Like, that doesn't make God evil. That makes him even more good than we realized, that he could take something like Joseph, something so terrible, or Jesus, the Son of God, being rejected by Israel, condemned by Rome, suffering this horrific death, but that was the ultimate good. We're all here destined for a wonderful eternity because of this horrific evil. Like, that only magnifies how good God is. And then, like I said, it brings us comfort knowing that everything is going to result in our good, even the pain. Mm-hmm. And so,
amen.
Take heart, everybody.
Preach it, brother.
We have a good ending to the story. So,
I do want to, we can move on to the kingship talk yeah. here, because, I mean, that's going to be a little more difficult. But, you know, there is, going back to what we said at the beginning, there is an understanding of God's sovereignty and human agency. I like that
yeah.
word.
Yeah.
And there, the Bible does not allow for a philosophical or theological fatalism
yeah.
where we just throw Absolutely. Up our hands, oh, God's sovereign over everything, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, that the Bible forces you to embrace the paradox, the theological word is antinomy, where God is sovereign, and at the same time, we are responsible for our actions. How that comes together is difficult for our brains to really bring together, but they do. You know, I think even Spurgeon would talk about these parallel lines that don't meet in the human mind, but in God they do, and he does know how they reconcile.
Yeah.
So I don't feel this pressure, you got to harmonize that, Tony. Mm-hmm. You know, you got to work this philosophically till everybody's satisfied with what you do. I can't do that, mm-hmm. and I'm more committed to theology and to the Bible than I am to philosophy anyway. So,
yeah.
God is sovereign. We are responsible. You know, put those mm-hmm. in your theological pipe and smoke it, and let's get on with what God has called us to do.
Yeah. To put a bow on that, if I can, like I recently read a book from a pastor talking about this topic about suffering and, you know, being fatalistic. Like, we could both accept that God allowed an evil, and then but still not take it passively. We could still go to him, say, God, I need your help.
We have examples of that in the Bible.
Exactly. So yep. It's like God is sovereign, but it never says we should be like, oh, you know, Paul, I'm in prison. I guess I'm just going to die here. No, he wrote saying, pray for me so I could get out and keep doing God's work.
Yep.
So we accept that it's part of God's plan, but then we still ask him for his intervention, his help. And that's the biblical response. And it seems contradictory, but that's just part of faith. I mean, it's amazing.
That was the easy part of this chapter. The hard part is figuring out the king talk
king
in the
stuff.
Middle. And this will come up again in Proverbs. So if you want to ask a question along those lines, please feel free. But I have come to embrace this as idealized and also prophetic of a true and better king that was not Solomon.
Yeah. Yeah. As I read Proverbs and as we went through it this week about the king, it is such a foreign concept to us in America and in much of the world. We don't have kings like this. Even countries that still have kings, there's democracies and parliaments that restrict them. So it's like, what is he saying? Is he just talking about, like you said, you know, I've heard even people suggest this is about all of us. Well, we're not all technically kings, and in Christ we will rule and reign, but that's not now. So how do we reconcile this? And so
there are practical statements in here about, you know, honoring the king, and you want to be in the king's good graces, and mm-hmm. that is part of that ancient world. So but then there's other statements that are like, wow, this is way beyond Solomon. And I kind of wondered too, or even read some commentaries that were talking about this. So David had these experiences with the Lord where he was promised mm-hmm. a Messiah. And then he has a son, Solomon. And maybe there's like, oh, he's the one. He's the serpent crusher.
Sure.
And then Solomon has similar experiences with the Lord where he's the anointed. And maybe there is kind of a, you know, a messianic expectation. We know that there was for each king, each child of David that came along, But we know from our vantage point, like failure, all the way until, you know, 1,000 years after David, now finally in Israel, in a unique circumstance where they're ruled by a foreign power, now the real Messiah emerges.
Yep.
So I kind of want to work that in light of that messianic trajectory.
Yep.
And that's the only way I can really get to a comfortable place with some of the ways the language is framed here.
Yeah, absolutely. Like verse 15, in the light of the king's face, there's life. Like, I don't think anyone would look at Solomon and been like, oh, life. It's like, no, but we could see Jesus. Yes, absolutely. There's life when we look to him.
Yes.
One thing I wanted to bring up, you know, because you talked about verses 14 and 15, this idea about the king's whim and anything could happen. And we're about to look at a book where the king's whim,
I thought about that,
will absolutely shift the fate of so many people. We're going to start on Esther just tomorrow. And we see illustrated how a king, you know, like one bad night could affect the fate of millions of people. That's very much illustrated here. Mm-hmm. And again, we don't understand that in natural terms because we don't have people like that in our country. The president is nowhere near a king.
We threw King George's tea into the ocean.
Get out of here, George.
Yeah. We don't want your taxation without representation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And yet, I can say as a Christian that monarchy is the better way if you got the right monarch.
Exactly.
I mean, you write for a living about political stuff, and I think we're living in a world right now where it's like, yeah, we love democracy and it's great, but boy, it's messy.
Yeah.
And it's confusing, and our former president is now being put on trial right now for other things, and so it's like, wow, boy, it would be great if Jesus would just take over.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. Like when you have the right king, it's the best system because he's never going to make a mistake and no one can undermine his authority. But the important thing is you need the right king. And there's only one who's the right king.
That's a hard sell with some Americans, but it's not in our church. Every time I talk about King Jesus and the millennial kingdom and Jesus coming, especially the front row crowd at verse by verse, they're like, amen, we want that. Come, King Jesus. So maybe we're more monarch. Than we realize.
They've been through enough elections to realize that none of these guys fit the bill. I think that might be the right way to balance these verses because you can look at it as Solomon giving advice to future kings, which clearly none of them ever followed.
Yep.
But there's definitely that, you know, Holy Spirit directed, you know, this is what the ideal king we want is like. And that can only be found in Jesus.
Amen.
So after working through all that, the rest of the chapter is talking about, you know,
speech, wisdom,
how this flows
bad
out.
Bad men,
quite a bit.
Winking at one another.
Yeah. Apparently, winking was a bad thing back then. These days, people wink is more of like a friendly thing. But one thing I wanted to mention. Verse 18, you told a story about how you would quote, pride goes before the fall to your basketball team, and they didn't necessarily always heed. And, of course, that's a abbreviated version of this verse, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And you talked about it a lot, and it's come up in previous Proverbs, and it's such a common, important theme. But is there a practical way of looking at humility? How do we stay humble in our day-to-day life? What are things that we could do? You know, we talked about Piper as he knelt every day and said, like, God, I'm weak, you're God. I mean, that's a very wise thing to do. You know, how do we live humbly when it's so common for us to exalt ourselves?
Good. Yeah, that's practical. Let's keep it in the basketball world. So I'm going to go play basketball today, Lord willing. And I realize every time I go play basketball, like my Achilles could snap at any moment. Mm. That's how weak I am. And my basketball days would be over. So Pistol Pete Maravich, ever heard that name?
Mm-hmm.
Went to play basketball with James Dobson once, died of a heart attack in the middle of the game. Like little things like that help.
Yeah.
Just realize you're crazy fragile. Every time we get on the highway here in San Antonio, our life is in our hands. Yeah. You know, it's that dangerous. So, I mean, that I think that would help us. That helps our prayer life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Lord, please keep me safe on this road. Please keep my son safe as he's driving around San Antonio.
Yeah.
But it also, you know, creates this reminder as we pray, I'm fragile, Lord. I depend on you for everything. I depend on you for my next breath. I don't even know how many beats left I have in this heart. Mm-hmm. You know that I don't. And so just little practical reminders of that day in and day out, I think should create that mentality of humility inside of us. And, you know, even in my relationship with Sonia, sometimes I'll say, you know, God has been so good to bring us together. I'm so thankful for you. Mm-hmm. I don't say, you know, you sure, you know, struck gold with me, you know. You know, I don't think that way or have that mentality or so I don't know how practical that is, but here's the practical side of it, a thankfulness, a gratitude to the Lord for everything without a sense of expectation. You know, I get annoyed by a lot of young people in our country right now where everything is rights, 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 rights. Mm. It's like, you know, okay, why don't you think about the goodness of what you've been given that so many people around the world haven't been given instead of like my rights. Mm-hmm. So gratitude, I think, helps.
Yeah, absolutely.
Prayer life where you're constantly aggrandizing the Lord and what's the right word? You know, you don't want to kind of disparage yourself in an unhealthy way, but you do, you know, acknowledge your own human frailty and weakness. I think that helps with humility.
Absolutely.
What do you think, Adam?
Well, it's funny you're talking about physical stuff. Like, young people may not appreciate this, but I'm getting to the point now where, you know, I wake up in the morning and my shoulder's killing me just from sleeping. I don't even have to play basketball. I just sleep in the wrong position. I'm like, oh my goodness. So, I mean, that's a good reminder. I think the more we recognize how the covenant we have with the Lord is based on grace, and the big stumbling block for many people, even today, is this idea, I have to earn it. And it's a kind of pride that I have to prove myself worthy of Christ. Well, Christ is giving himself to us because of grace. And it's always going to be that way. Like, I'm not going to go to heaven. I'm going to be like, you're so lucky, Jesus, that you had me on earth. Like, it's always going to be like, we throw our crowns on the ground. Like, as younger, I was like, I don't
want
to throw.
I want my crowns.
I like this. I worked hard for this. No, you did it. You would be in hell if it weren't for God's unfailing love. Yeah. And so, like, I love that picture in Revelation where the elders, they're sitting on thrones surrounding the throne of God. That's quite, like, you can't be more honored than that as a human, depending on how you interpret that passage. But it's like they fall off the throne, throw the crowns down. All the honor God has given them, they say, no, we're not deserving of this. It's because of you. And reminding ourselves of that as a Christian, that it's by God's grace and his goodness that I'm here. Mm-hmm. And even if I do great things for God, which I hope we all do in this life, preaching, serving, ministry, yes. But it's all because God was the one who plucked me out of hell, made me a clean, beloved child of God, that all of this is possible. So, like, daily reflecting on the grace of God and his love, I think that that can and should and does imbue humility, that, like, I'm not here because I'm so smart.
Let me take this conversation down a dark road.
Okay.
The highest, you know what the highest percentage of suicide rates are in our country? Middle-aged men.
Oh.
You and me, buddy. Mm. And I think, in large measure, it is an outworking of pride because, you know, you wake up in the morning, things hurt. I've reached a place now where I can't retain information like I used to. I can't memorize stuff like I used to. And I start thinking, like, all my better days are behind me. Mm. That's definitely true with basketball. And you start thinking, like, I got 20, 30, 40 years left, and I'm not going to accomplish the things that I wanted to. Mm. I'm not at the place where I wanted to be at this stage of life. And you start, instead of showing gratitude for what God has given you, and you start to, you know, kind of just obsess about that negativity. And then you end your life. And that's, you know, I mean, that's the sad state of affairs if you have a lack of gratitude, if you have an unwillingness to acknowledge the good that God has given you. especially in light of his grace.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is serious stuff, dealing with the pride and the wickedness of the heart and bringing ourselves to a place of humility and gratitude and thankfulness and acknowledging our own human fragility and not seeing that human fragility with a bemoaning sense of, you know, why has it got to be like this? But instead, you know, thank you thank you for the 45 years I've had.
Yeah.
Thank you for the youth that's now spent. And now I need you in deeper ways, Lord. Help me make it through this next stage of life and even excel in the ways that I can. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Was that too dark for us?
No, it's a good reminder. And definitely, again, back to humility. In our own devices, in our weaknesses, we can go to dark places. Like you said, if we're trusting in ourselves, you know, like in it, the good news is like if we're talking about gratitude, we're like, well, I'm not as young as I used to be. I'm not as fit or fast or as clever, but the Lord's still with me. There's even that passage, the Lord's like, I was with you as a kid and I'll be with you in your old age. It's so comforting to know God's going to walk with us through it all.
And gray hair is a crown of splendor.
Exactly.
So there's something good about that.
Exactly. Even. So it's like we go back to that gratitude. Yeah, if without Christ, that's where I'd go. Or, you know, horrible places. But because of Jesus, yeah, I'm getting older, I'm getting weaker, but you know what? He's still the same Jesus that he's always been for me. And this season will pass, and one day I'll be with him, and I don't have to worry about creaky legs and Achilles heels and shoulders and all of that. So it's good.
Let me take it down another dark path.
Okay.
Solomon didn't age well.
No.
And he didn't live up to the ideals that he wrote here. And I think... And we've talked about this in Ecclesiastes. There's a, you know, coming back to his faith at the end of life after he's gone through all those silly iterations of chasing other gods. But, you know, I heard a pastor say once that a lot of Christian men in his life, they haven't aged well. They haven't stood fast with their commitments. And that terrifies me. I heard him, you know... I remember starting out as a young pastor saying, Lord, please don't let me turn into that cranky old pastor who's just yelling at people every Sunday, because I saw those guys when I was young and I never wanted to be that. So, boy, this is getting dark here. Yeah. We need the Lord desperately. We need to have this sense of humility. Every day is a gift. Every opportunity we have is a wonder. The nature of our salvation is a marvel that we should never grow tired of. I never get tired of preaching the gospel, talking about the gospel, hearing the gospel preached. I never hear a preacher kind of go into the gospel and be like, I've heard that before. I didn't hear that. It's always sweet, enjoyable, just a wonderful reminder that we don't deserve anything, and every good thing we have is from the Lord. That keeps us humble.
That's right. And speaking of sweetness, honey.
Honey.
He talks about honey here. You mentioned you had a friend who espouses the goodness of honey.
Yes.
And it's sweet, but also has these beneficial properties. I can't eat honey because my body doesn't digest it, unfortunately. But
I am so sorry. My metaphor didn't work for you.
No, I was like, metaphor. No, not. But it's wonderful because it's a metaphor that it's, he talks about sweetness of speech, gracious words are like honeycomb.
Yeah.
And it stuck out to me because it's like sometimes, and I do this a lot, we're like we're fired up about the truth and about something, and we want to tell it to other people, and we forget the sweetness of our speech. We're like, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and you just gotta accept it. And it's like, you could be right, but always do it in a way that it can make it palpable to the other person.
Yes.
And there's so much, well, maybe not so much, but occasionally that happens in church where there's like disagreements, or you know, theology can become a big bugaboo for people because they might be like, oh, I'm Calvinist or I'm Arminianist. And it's like, sweetness of speech goes a long way, because we could disagree on things, or maybe church discipline, you have to confront someone who's in a bad place. But Solomon says here, gracious words, you know, and we saw before, a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, this is just as godly as having the right answer, or knowing the right thing, is learning how to present it in a way that it can be accepted and, you know, and swallowed in a sense.
I agree. I don't always talk about like higher education as a positive, but one of the things that I did learn in that world is how to be how to disagree without being disagreeable, how to present ideas in a way that emphasizes persuasiveness and argumentation and not force, you know, the force of your own personality. So that was good. And you're right. I think sometimes we try to cram truth down people's throats. And I heard a pastor use the analogy once of bruising the fruit when you're trying to, you know, pluck it. I think we need to be careful with that, and we need to be convictional. So let's not get carried away here. We need to be convictional. We need to be truth focused. We need to, at times, have energy behind what we're saying and not come across dispassionate. But boy, let's make a case for that sweetness of speech, that mentality of I'm not here to destroy you. Or even destroy the ideas. I'm here to win you over to the argument and to the truth, ultimately. And if you're a polemical person, which I am, I like arguments. I have a high capacity for confrontation and argumentation. And, you know, we as Christians can get carried away with that to a place where we hurt other people and then we hurt onlookers. We're like, boy, I don't want to be a part of that. And it's a good caution there.
Yeah, absolutely. So we should probably wrap up. There's so much more we could talk about, but any final thoughts on Proverbs 16?
Would it be trite of me to finish by saying, God is awesome and we are not, the end? That's Proverbs 16.
Well, thank you once again, Pastor, for being here. Thank you for watching. The sermon, of course, is on this channel as well as all the other episodes. See you next time.